Father, we thank you that you have brought us together this morning. We pray that we would all be blessed by our discussion of these things this morning. Father, we again thank you for this great servant that you raised up in your church, John Calvin. We thank you for the way he taught your people and was a great leader in the reform of your church. Father, help us to continue that work of reforming the church according to Scripture. Father, may we carry on, especially the things that he had right and the things that he, the areas where he was faithful to Scripture. Father, help us to correct whatever flaws he may have. Give us even deeper insight. Help us to stand upon his shoulders and see further. Father, we pray that as we discuss these things about the resurrection of the body and the return of your Son and the new creation, Father, help us to be overwhelmed by the hope that we have. What a glorious hope it is. Father, we thank you so much for this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, chapter 25, page 987. We've got through all the stuff on predestination, and I assume now that you've all chosen of your own free will to believe in election, unless you're predestined to be Arminian the rest of your life. And now we come to Calvin's eschatology. It's somewhat of a strange order, jumping from God's election of us from before the foundation of the world to the very last thing. But that's how Calvin has done this. We move from the very beginning of our salvation with its origin in God's electing love and eternity past to the glorious future that we will enjoy with God in eternity future. So the final resurrection, and I think the first sentence here in section 1 is really, really good. It's a good summary. Christ, the Son of Righteousness, shining through the gospel and having overcome death, has, as Paul testifies, brought us the light of life. Hence, we likewise, by believing, pass out of death into life, being no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, who made us fit with his only begotten Son in heavenly places, that we may lack nothing for full happiness. Yet, lest we be still grievously exercised under hard military service, as though we obtain no benefit from the victory won by Christ, we must cling to what is elsewhere taught concerning the nature of hope. Since we hope for what we do not see, and as is elsewhere stated, faith is the indication of things unseen, so long as we are confined in the prison house of the flesh, we are away from the Lord. And so Calvin sets this up by saying, look at what Christ has done. Christ has defeated death. Christ is victorious over death, and so we have this great hope. You know, we already begin to share in the benefits of the victory that Christ has won. But we don't share fully in them so long as we're in a prison house of the flesh, as Calvin says here. It's something that we look forward to. It's our final expectation. It is the resurrection of the body at the second coming of Christ that is the Christian's blessed hope. And Calvin said a good little thing there. He goes on to say on page 988, we have our eyes fixed on Christ as we wait upon heaven. And then he kind of reiterates the things here that he talked about back at the beginning of book 3, that this hope, because we have this hope, we can willingly renounce the allurement of present benefits. We strive after a blessing that's hidden from us, as if it were a fleeting shadow. Calvin, unfortunately, uses a lot of Platonic language that we talked about. The body of the prison is Platonic, not something that I'm entirely comfortable with. Here he talks about here he uses this language of shadow, which is another Platonic word.
Well, he says at the bottom of 988.
Oh, yeah,
he's all the philosophers. Only Plato seems to have, seem to really have it right.
Yeah.
It's and of course, Plato got it wrong, too. I mean, which he does go on to say, but I don't, you know, he heaps all this praise on Plato. Which is, he's virtually just quoting Augustine, of course.
That's true, yeah, Augustine is quite Platonic in a lot of ways as well.
Very explicitly.
Yeah, beginning of section 2. Ancient philosophers, let me say one more thing. He does here talk about at the end of section 1 how this hope, this future expectation, sanctifies us now. So we can renounce present benefits, we can resist the temptations that besiege us, we are freed of earthly things and bound to the heavenly life. You know, all of this is the result of our hope. Because we have this hope, we purify ourselves as God. Accordingly, he alone is fully profited in the gospel who has accustomed himself to continual meditation upon the blessed resurrection. So we are sanctified by this hope. Then, section 2, he begins to talk about the Greek philosophers, their relation to this hope. The ancient philosophers anxiously discussed the sovereign good or the ultimate good, and even contended among themselves over it. Yet none but Plato recognized man's highest good as union with God, and he could not even dimly sense its nature.
I find that funny. I mean, I've not read a whole lot of Plato, but, you know, obviously, he was a polytheist.
Right.
I mean, I don't know that. Certainly didn't recognize God the same way we do. He didn't believe in a Christian God.
No, definitely not. However much he might have been influenced by biblical religion.
There's no doubt about that.
Plato actually was somewhat critical of the Greek, what we would call the Greek mythology about the gods. It was also conservative. Didn't want to do away with it. Necessarily, but he does have this, with his whole doctrine of forms, this form of the good, which is the highest. I think that's what Calvin introduced in the same spot, the ultimate good. And for Calvin, there is this one ultimate good. He also does have a deity of sorts. Which he calls the Demiurge, which is kind of a creator god, but of course not a god who creates things out of nothing, rather he fashions pre-existing matter. And so if there's some tension in Plato, what's the highest thing? Is it this form of the good, or is it this Demiurge? This sort of creator, quasi-divine figure. What you have in Plato is what you have in all non-Christian systems of thought. You have an absolute, okay? But that absolute is not personal. The ultimate good, this form of the good, is not personal. This is an abstract thing, okay? You also do have this personal God in Plato, but he's not absolute. He's not omnipotent. He's not an absolute deity in any sort whatsoever. It's only Christianity that gives us a personal absolute. I mean, you could take Islam as another example. I mean, Allah is absolute, but he's hardly personal. In fact, the fact that Islam denies the Trinity means they really can't have a God who is love. He really can't be a loving God. He really is very impersonal. So, Calvin singles out Plato as being the best of the ancient philosophers, but I think that's fine to say. I have no problem with this, saying that Plato is better than the other philosophers. So long as you remember that Calvin goes right on to say, even Plato couldn't really get things right. He didn't really understand what it meant to have union with God. And no wonder, for he had learned nothing of the sacred bond of that union, which I think by that Calvin is faith. Even on this earthly pilgrimage, we know the soul of perfect happiness, but this happiness kindles our hearts more and more each day to desire it, until the full fruition of it shall satisfy us.
Accordingly, I said that they alone receive the fruit of Christ's benefits who raise their minds to the resurrection.
So it is that Paul holds out to believers this goal, Philippians 3:8, to which he says he strives, forgetting all things, until he attains it. We also ought to strive toward it the more eagerly, lest if the world lay hold on us, we be grievously punished for our flaw. Accordingly, in another place, he distinguishes believers by this mark that their conversation is in heaven, or their life is in heaven, whence also they await their Savior. Okay, so Calvin says this is our hope, is the future resurrection. The Greek philosophers had some idea maybe of a life beyond death, and even understood, perhaps like Plato, that involved union with God in some way, but had no concept of the resurrection. And of course, Greek philosophy couldn't, because Greek philosophy, for the most part, said that the body's evil, the material world is evil, material things are not a means of your relationship with God, they're a hindrance to it, they get in the way. And while Calvin has Platonic tendencies, as did Augustine, Calvin is more Christian than Platonic and overcomes those tendencies and affirms the goodness of God's creation and therefore the resurrection of the body. And actually, in this very next paragraph, makes a fascinating point, but one then that he does not come back to, which I really wish he had, because I think it's an amazing point. It's one that, particularly in the Dutch Reform strand, has been emphasized, but I think it's a very biblical point that does need to be emphasized. Calvin says, and that their courage may not fail in this race, Paul joins all creatures to them as companions. Okay, what does Calvin mean by that?
That creation shares in the redemption of God's elect. That they share in the fall and they share in the resurrection.
Yeah. He goes on, he goes to the classic text on this, to the middle of Romans 8. For because formless ruins are seen everywhere, he says that everything in heaven and on earth strives after renewal. For since Adam, by his fall, brought into confusion the perfect order of nature. So Adam's fall brought the curse on nature, the corrupt of nature. The bondage to which the creatures have been subjected because of man's sin is heavy and grievous to them. Not that they are endowed with any perception, but they naturally long for the undamaged condition whence they have fallen. Okay, what does Calvin believe about the eternal state? I mean, when we have resurrected bodies, where are we going to be with these resurrected bodies? What's going to be there?
In a recreated earth and heaven.
In the city of God.
Yeah.
A new, refashioned, perfected creation. This is really important because of the things that Calvin says elsewhere. Sometimes Calvin's eschatology is too, what I would say, too vertical. And you go and say too Platonic. It's too oriented towards heaven and not enough towards earth. In other words, eschatology does move us upwards. We look to the heavens, and that's in a sense where our hope is, where our lives are hidden with Christ, we're seated with Christ in heaven, and so forth. Peter talks about our inheritance being laid up for us in heaven, where it can't be corrupted in any way. But eschatology is also horizontal. Okay, it's not escaping the creation and going to an ethereal heaven, but it's moving ahead to the climax of all things, the consummation of all things, which is the restoration, the renewal, we could say the resurrection, the transformation of the whole creation.
Is that what dispensational says? Okay, I can't explain that, perhaps.
Well, dispensational eschatology is very dualistic.
Right.
I mean, it basically says that the Jews have an earthly eschatology and the Christians have a heavenly eschatology.
Right.
The biblical view is that, in the end, heaven and earth are completely conjoined. Heaven and earth become one. That separation between heaven and earth that God set up on day two, the creation week, is done away with forever. And heaven and earth become one.
Well,
with that, let's get through this.
this is as close as you get to that. Yeah. The popular idea is they're going to spend eternity, plucking carbs on clouds. That's not the biblical concept at all. The biblical concept is we will live in resurrected bodies, which Calvin will go on to focus on in this chapter, in a restored creation. It will be like if Adam had not fallen and the Garden of Eden had gone on to develop into the New Jerusalem, the city of God, and human history took its course without fall. That's the goal that's held out. So while the fall veered things off course, Christ brings things back on course and continues towards that goal to have a consummated creation. So, will there be cats and dogs in the new creation? What will Calvin say? Yeah. All creatures are our companions in this. Okay? They were companions in the fall. Man is the representative of creation when he rebelled. Cats and dogs suffered because of that. They came into the bondage, the futility of the curse. Christ is the last Adam, brings about redemption. His redemption is cosmic. So we sing at Christmas, joy to the world. He came to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found. So if the subhuman creation shares in that curse, it will share in the blessings of redemption.
I don't want to harp on something that not a big point you're trying to make. It doesn't mean that it's resurrected cats and dogs. Right. Or are you saying that?
I think that's a good question.
Yeah.
In other words, will that continue?
I had two Cocker Spaniels growing up, and they both died now. Yeah. Will they be resurrected? Yeah. I can't quite say that for sure, but I wouldn't rule it out. I wouldn't rule it out.
That's a lot of animals. Does that mean every animal that dies, or is there some type of election process for animals?
God's going to be infinite.
Just think of the ant.
I don't know the answer to your question. That creation would continue to, we would continue to have animals that reproduced and existed before it. Animals have eternal life.
I would say the Bible doesn't, as far as I can tell, doesn't give us enough information.
I realize I'm going beyond the bounds of Scripture with that.
No, but it's the next question to ask. If you say that the subhuman creation shares in redemption, well, then the next question to ask is, am I going to see the Congress name of the head grow around? I'm inclined to say yes.
Do you want to say yes?
Well, in part, yeah. But yeah. I mean, There's nothing going to be lacking, that would make my happiness incomplete. So if tests, bring us joy and some level of fulfillment in this world, and we bonded with them, it doesn't seem impossible to me that we would bring them with us into new creation.
And I would run this idea just the way I was brought up. Because of the background that I have, but I tend to think that we will be so overwhelmed with the beauty and personhood of Christ that we won't even care. I'd say we'll care. I think we'll notice the people that were there. I think we'll notice the people who we had relationships with back on Earth. I don't think we'll notice, oh, that's my wife. Or that those are my children. I have more special relationships.
Well, it brings up all kinds of questions about what kind of memory will we have in the resurrection. I mean, there are all kinds of questions.
I realize there aren't answers.
Yeah, so we just have to wait and see.
But along with that line, I have a hard time saying that I will have more fulfillment and more joy if I see my father's face.
Well, it is. You are right that. The beatific vision, the vision of God, will be our ultimate satisfaction. And so in that sense, nothing will be missing. And yet it's clear that God created humanity for fellowship with more than just himself.
Right.
I mean, why was Adam lonely in Genesis 2? He had fellowship with God. Well, God created Adam for more than just fellowship with himself. I mean, as strange as that sounds,
I mean, what we're used to saying is that human relationships can't meet all your needs. Only God can satisfy that desire. And that is totally true. But there is some lesser sense in which the reverse is true. God can't meet all your needs, and that's why I gave you other people.
We're members one of another, and we'll continue to be members one of another. And, you know, if I can speculate, and Shamim and I talk about this frequently, she especially likes to talk about it, that she, in a way, she has this sort of, not so sure about this idea that in heaven there won't be marriage. Like, will we be man and wife or not? And my answer is that our love for each other will be much deeper than it is now. But we will be so close to Christ that in a way, by comparison, that love will be insignificant compared to our joined love for Christ. But I will be closer to you. I will know you intimately, and you will know me intimately. And all of the stuff that might drive me away from you will be gone. All of the sin, all of the blemishes will be gone. And I'll see the beauty, the way God intended you to be created, the way He created you, you know, in a pre-fall state, post-resurrection. So what I started to say, what I wanted to say instead of that is in Puritan, I think this is in England, the far and away bestseller book was not the Left Behind series. It was Baxter's book on the resurrection called Saints Rest. The whole time it was huge, like all the books had back then. But this is what people spent their time studying, which is biblical-based speculation about the eternal state. And Edwards has written some very interesting and more brief commentary on the eternal state that's very inspiring and speculative to a certain extent. But
yeah,
we're on
exactly
not all about things
and
purity and
speculative.
I can't remember where it probably is, but that, you know, he talks about what our eternal relationships will be like compared to what they are now, and of course Lewis does the same thing. But
I agree that it's definitely speculative to say my Cocker Spaniel will be in heaven, but it's also just as speculative to say my Cocker Spaniel will not be in heaven.
Right, exactly, because we're not told one way or the other.
Right.
Yeah. I guess my point is this is a wonderful thing to talk and dream and converse about, and the great theologians have done this. And
I agree. I think what it has to come down to, though, is what we should hope in. And it is that, what do you call it?
The vision, seeing God.
Hopefully that's, I mean, I'm not saying you can hope as you're understanding.
No, it's not true.
But I mean, I think we have to be careful. Oh, heaven is going to be great.
Yeah.
When we don't, the things that are great about it, I guess, shouldn't be the things that we speculate about.
Yeah. I guess what I'm trying feebly to say is that our generation is accustomed to a very weak meditation about the eternal state. And if you read folks like Edwards or Baxter or Calvin, you'll find a much fuller concentration and working out of these things. I think most of what I think about heaven is stuff I thought about when I was 4 or 5 years old. I really haven't meditated on this that much.
Right.
I think if I did, there'd be realms of speculation that we haven't touched on here. And whether our Cocker Spaniels are resurrected or not is just the smallest particle of the iceberg compared to all the things to think about.
But I do think that the general point what Calvin is saying here is important, that the future state and the way we should conceive of it is as a restored creation.
Yeah.
And not as an ethereal heaven.
Yeah.
You made reference to the Left Behind series. That almost inverts things. Because in the Left Behind series, it's the Christians who are taken away from the creation and the wicked are left to run things. The biblical view is just the opposite. Creation continues on, and the only thing that's ejected, that's raptured out of the new creation are unbelievers. They're the only ones who are not going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. You know, creation will move along to its redemption.
And bad darn.
Or Along those lines, too, there are verses that talk about believers being raised up from the earth, like in Thessalonians.
To meet him and continue with him as you are. It's a welcoming party. It's his triumphal re-entry. We go up to greet him, pave the way for him to come down. I think.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. The same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 there would have been was the same word that was used, like if a king was coming to visit a city, and as he comes, they send out a welcoming party, then they come with him to the city.
Okay.
That's the idea. We're caught up to meet Christ and continue with him as the center. Okay, well, Calvin in section 3 gets into the resurrection of the body. The resurrection hoped for is that of the body, Christ's resurrection prototype. I'm just going to let you all start to ask questions or bring up comments that you notice. There's so much here, obviously, that we could talk about.
He uses scripture from 1 Corinthians. Point. So the first one is right there at the beginning, section 3. If the dead do not rise up, then the whole gospel is in vain. And then later, at the bottom of 990, turns around a little bit, what Corinthians does. If the dead do not rise up, Christ does not rise up. So I was just curious if you could flesh out those verses in 1 Corinthians. Why does he say it two different ways? Like, I would think that 1 Corinthians 15:16 should be said the other way around. Christ did not rise up again, then we would not.
Well,
he said, why is sort of
the the thing to do here would be just to get our Bibles out and read 1 Corinthians 15 and look at the logic. We don't have time to do that here, to look at the way Paul structures his argument there. But I think what's going on probably is that the kind of argument that Paul's using here is basically saying, okay, you have some Corinthian church members here who are denying our bodily resurrection. Okay? Paul argues against them in several different ways. One thing he says is that if there's no hope of the resurrection, the whole gospel is worthless. Because the gospel is the announcement, at least in part, of Christ's resurrection. Okay. Now, Calvin does, as you're saying in verse 16, turn that around. If the dead do not rise up, then Christ did not rise up again. I think we have to assume here that these Corinthian believers at least acknowledge Christ's resurrection. Maybe they say Christ rose from the dead, but we're not going to faith. Right. And so, you know, Paul's saying, well, we're not going to rise up. That means Christ didn't rise up. And of course, he's presupposing here some kind of union with Christ.
It's not Calvin's words, right? It's Paul's words from Scripture.
Yeah.
It's a hair-splitting point. It just seems to me that, you know, the emphasis is Christ first. It's kind of the other way around.
I think that's maybe rhetorical.
Understanding of that verse
because
of the teaching.
Yeah, the thing to do would be to get, like, say, Gordon P. comes here first and see what he does. I'm sure that if we knew more about what the Corinthians believe, we could do better. There's Paul's argument there. But at the very least, we can say that this Paul is showing that the resurrection is internal to the gospel and that Christ's resurrection entails our resurrection. You can't have a resurrected Savior, a resurrected head, without a resurrected body. This is really Paul's argument.
Well, 1 Corinthians 15:16 is true even if Christ, even if you're talking about just Christ and not the church. In other words, if the dead don't rise up, then the dead don't rise up. What about Christ? He did rise up. We know he did. So obviously the dead do rise up.
Okay.
And the fact that it applies to us gets into the correlative point that we're in union with him, and therefore we will also. But to deny the resurrection would be to deny that Christ was raised. I mean, just explicitly. He is at least one example that it does happen.
And to put it on a more selfish, self-centered level, if I don't rise, then why am I doing all this? You know,
exactly.
I think that's another point that he's saying.
Why
I don't get eternal resurrection.
Why suffer painful martyrdom if there's nothing after
this? Then, yeah, this is all in vain.
Okay.
So there is
part of Paul's argument, too. Yeah. I mean, he says our labor is not in vain, because there is a resurrection. One other interesting thing on page 990, in the kind of middle paragraph, it is difficult to believe the bodies, when consumed with rottenness, will at length be raised up in their season. Therefore, although many of the philosophers, and here we go with Greek philosophy again, declared souls immortal, few approve the resurrection of the flesh. Okay? It is important to contrast again the biblical doctrine of resurrection with the Greek idea of the immortality of the soul. And Calvin's going to go on to talk about what he calls, what theologians have come to call the intermediate state. Okay, so there are things here that need to be sorted out. What happens to me when I die and my body's put in the grave? Well, my disembodied soul does go to heaven to be with the Lord. And I experience greater fellowship with the Lord in that way than I do here in the body. Okay, that goes back to Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul talks about this in Philippians 1, it's better to depart than be with Christ. But this is the important thing. That is not our final hope. Our final hope is not dying and then going to heaven to be with the Lord as a disembodied soul. Our final hope, the blessed hope, looks beyond the intermediate state. This is why it's called the intermediate state. It's better than what we experience now, but it's not as good as the final state. It's the head to the resurrection of the body. And actually, the body, you know, the New Testament says very little about that intermediate state. Tells us enough to know that it is there and that we have a conscious existence, which Calvin talks about. But we know that it's not our final hope. We await the general resurrection of the body at the end of history when Jesus returns. And even for Old Testament saints, this is clear too. Calvin goes on and gives several Old Testament proofs, like on page 993 and 994, where Job and Ezekiel and others look ahead to the resurrection of the body. The Job passage is especially striking in Job 19. Where he says, so he'll be covered with his skin again, and he will see God in his flesh. And says, it'll be me and not another. The resurrection of the same body.
It is a new body, though, is it not? I mean, it's new in the sense that physically that body has deteriorated.
It's a great point. I mean, it's one of those
it questions
if you're cremated or if you're blown to bits.
Yeah, you know.
Right, or it's horribly disfigured.
I'm sure that's one reason some people want to say cremated.
More efficient. It'd be nice to meet the preserving bodies.
Mm-hmm. Well, Calvin deals with that question too. What is the nature of the body that is raised? And he makes a big deal about this, that it is the same body that we presently have. Now, I do not think by that he means it's the same set of material particles.
Right.
In fact, he can't mean that. The word that he uses is substance, if you look over on page 1002.
But we have the same build. We have the same.
Right.
And if you die at 80, you probably are raised as an 80-year-old
exactly.
Looking body.
Calvin, even without all the science that we have today, knew that the body was not just a set of physical particles. John Williamson Devin, we'll talk about this more when we get to the stuff on the word suffer, but John Williamson Devin made the point that Calvin's doctrine of the real presence, you know, when Jesus said, this is my body, and he'd given the disciples the bread to eat at the Last Supper, when he said, this is my body, what does he mean by that? There are all these debates, of course, over what is now what is the makeup, what is the composition of that bread now. And John Williamson Nevin argues that Calvin's view does not require us to believe that the material particles of Christ's flesh are infused into the bread in some way. Because that's not what a body is anyway. It's not just a set of material particles. And we know this from science now. It's what, something like every 7 years, every molecule in your body is changed out. Not every, but well, over the course of 7 years.
You may be breathing molecules of Jesus.
Yeah.
But anyway, not every molecule, but substantially your body's replaced every 7 years. So, I mean, just think about it. We talk, I mean, is this the same body today that I had yesterday? Well, yes, of course, we're comfortable saying that, but actually part of it is not the same. And think about the extension to, you know, I'm the same body that I was at conception. And yet, how in the world can you compare these two? They're so totally different. And yet, it's the same body. And so, if you extend that and magnify it, you know, a million times or greater, it'll be the same body resurrected. And yet, if you start to compare the quality, how could it be the same? It's, you know, Paul uses the analogy, it's like you plant a seed and then a tree grows up. It's the same tree that was that seed, but if you look at it, it has totally different properties. Yeah, identity through time is a very mysterious thing. You know, what was Wittgenstein, I don't know how helpful this is, but he gives several analogies. Like he talks about a rope, you know, and if you have a really long rope, there are any number of strands running through that rope. There's no one single strand that runs from the beginning of that rope to the end. Mm-hmm. And yet it's one rope. You know, or, you know, you have a ship. A ship is built, and over the course of time, parts on the ship are changed out. Okay, you know, at some point, some of the deck might be replaced, and then some of the hull, and then the rest of the deck, and the rest of the hull, and
like
so forth.
Like
well, yeah, I own a car, I've owned cars like that, too. Yeah, well, pretty soon, yes, okay, is it the same ship? Well, yes, I mean, it is, you know. So,
what Wittgenstein says is so long as the change doesn't happen all at once, there is this identity. Okay, I mean, I don't know if that's how helpful that is, but...
Because we will be changed all at once, actually.
Those who are still living
will be instantly changed.
Yeah. But I mean, that's the thing. It's a transformation of sorts.
And I'm not saying that we won't have physical bodies. They will be any different. But there is a sense of nothing to something, where something used to be there before. And like you have a rope, and it's cut off, and you have a rope starting again. And it's still the same rope, even though it's not connected.
Yeah.
I had to call David. What's his fellow's name? The Flower Mound Church.
Dave. Gosh, he's so great. Wonderful teacher.
Sherwood or something.
Sherwood, yeah, Dave Sherwood. He gave a seminar on this topic for a few days at Park Cities, and he started out saying. His thesis was that the resurrection body, it's the same body in every sense. And I kicked it back through the class and finally got him to rethink it's not the same in every sense. It's the same in a very true sense, and maybe you could say there's multiple senses in which, just as we talk about our body being the same from childhood till now, but not in every sense. I mean, because Paul elaborates many senses in which it's different. You know, your current body's like this, your resurrection body would be like this. They're not the same in every quality, every time.
Well, Calvin, again on page 1002, uses very Aristotelian language to describe this. He says the substance will be the same even though the qualities are different.
It's very interesting. he's kind of more or less rejects this metaphysic when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So, I mean, Roman Catholics say that, you know, the substance is changed even though the qualities remain.
Then he goes on and says, remember, this is a mystery.
Right. But this whole idea of cutting things up into substance and quality,
I just don't know.
I mean, that, you know,
we'll have the same thing, but everything underneath will be different.
That can be one way of speaking about things within a certain context, and it can be okay. But I just don't know if it gets to this point. I mean, what is the substance? I mean, we've got this whole question: is it something physical? If it's not physical, you got the whole problem of the fact that the resurrection is very physical. You know,
it is true the qualities are different, as Alan has said, and as 1 Corinthians 15 makes very clear the qualities. It is a mystery.
I wanted to ask a question. It goes back to the idea of our resurrection bodies, resurrected bodies, and what they're going to be like. And you know, I just kind of figure you can't. I think Calvin says it's best. I mean, he says that since God has all the elements ready at His bidding, no difficulty will hinder His commanding earth, water, and fire to restore what they seem to have consumed.
Right.
So he's basically saying, you know, it's God's creation. If He wants, you know, created this all once, if He wants to create it again, the same way He did the first time, you know, it's nothing for Him to do that. But I do want to ask this one question, because you go back to, like the doc said, what if you're horribly wounded or disfigured in some way, or, you know, at your death, or you die in war or something like that, and just completely wounded. When Christ was resurrected, He bore the wounds of the cross. What does that say for us?
Yeah, I don't know. And you have questions not just about bodily deformity, but you know, mental or personality deformity.
Sure.
I mean, there, you know, you can raise all kinds of questions here. I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Whatever it is, it will be the bodies we presently have will be transformed and glorified and perfected. And what they bring with them from this life in terms of scarring and so forth, I just don't know. I mean, it is clear, yeah, that the body of Jesus still has His
wounds. But it was still a resurrected body.
It's tough, but we've talked about the deity of Christ and the man in Christ, and I think we definitely have to avoid the temptation to say that Christ was somehow, well, clearly He was somewhat of a special case, but in the case of His manhood, right, it was His human body that was resurrected. We have to hold fast to that, right? So we can't start making too many exceptions for Him being the Son of Man.
If He sees them all. I mean, His resurrection is the prototype of God.
No, however, you know, like I said, I just find that odd that if that's the model, right, then it says something about, you know, I don't know, the resurrection bodies aren't, I mean, I don't know how to say this stuff, but I mean, like, a heretic, I just have a hard time understanding, you know, perhaps. And let's go back to this idea of the quality of the substance, as he would put it. You know, Christ, you know, when He appeared after His death, seemed to simply appear, you know, He came through a locked door, which would imply He came through the door.
Through the door. Didn't say that, but that's implied.
Yeah,
he's two-dimensional and He slid under the
door. Under the door, too. There you go, whatever. Whatever. You know, is that divinity?
That being God is His humanity, I mean, because
can we all expect to walk through walls or through locked doors?
Well, His lips has a lot of
unlocked stuff.
Yeah,
maybe He's
a essentially, that's actually what Calvin says. Calvin says that he's the miracle in this is that He unlocked the door.
Unlocked the door.
He didn't Luther and say that He passed to the door or the wall.
A greater miracle.
Even before His resurrection, of course, you know, He was able to do things like walk on water and that kind of thing. I mean,
But that's not His manhood that He could walk on water.
Well, in His manhood, He walked on water.
Right. As a man, He walked on water because of His divine quality.
And of course, Peter
walked on water.
But Herodotus would say,
"Yeah, I don't know. I don't know.
You know, C.S. Lewis says a lot with this about how it's not that the body of Jesus is somehow
immaterial,
it's more material, and so it can pass through our door the same way that an iron rod can pass through water. It's more solid, and there's something to that. I mean." There's not a verse in the Bible that says it's just that way, but I think Lewis is on to something about the physicality of the whole thing.
I mean, is it conceivable that
I mean, the one place that we understand the condition of Christ's body, right, is seeing the promise, or the experience of Thomas,
yeah.
And Thomas who doubted.
I would love to do an in-depth study of that, by the way, because I think we'd make a lot of conclusions from that are not clear from the text. For example, in my opinion, from my reading of it, I don't think Thomas actually went and put his finger in his hand. I think at that moment when Jesus talked to him, it was clear to him, and he was ashamed that he had even asked whether it was Christ.
I mean, is that what it is? Is that that, you know, he showed his wounds to Thomas as proof? Or, I mean, could it be that in his divinity, right, that he allowed his wounds to be seen or brought them out for the benefit of Thomas? Or, again, are we delving too deeply into what Scripture doesn't say?
I mean, it's clear in Thomas' mind, if Jesus has been resurrected, he still has the wounds. Because that's what Thomas says before him. Is, I won't believe it. So I'm my hand in my goodness.
Mm-hmm.
And so did Jesus, you know, could the wounds of Jesus' body come and go as he wanted them to be there? I mean, we just don't know. You know, and what about you? I mean, Jesus and his resurrection body continues to be. There's just all kinds of questions.
Did he
hold his breath?
Did he what?
Did he have to breathe?
Did he just hold his breath
forever?
Could he put him underwater as long as he wanted to?
There's a depth to all this that we have no connection with. We have no idea. You know, when you're in the next life, surely won't be at some level. Surely our mind will be the same. Maybe we read all the books we wanted to read when we were here on Earth. You know, all that sort of thing. But, you know, perhaps there'll be a dimension of time, which I assume there would be,
yeah.
So that you would evolve higher. I don't know. That's interesting. That's all it is.
I think there can be continued development out in the resurrection.
I would say so, just for the tone of everything seems like.
Well, more questions than answers today. That's the way it goes when we're talking about things.
I have a question for you.
Sure,
possibly not. He's used this word in this chapter twice, capital G, E, H, E, N, N, A.
Okay, yeah. What page was that? That's a word for hell. It was actually it was basically the trash dump in Israel. They would throw all their refuse and garbage there and burn it, and it's picked up as a word, you know, or an image for the destiny of the wicked. Well, there's a lot more in this chapter to talk about. So why don't we do this? Why don't we, next week, we probably ought to say something about the rewards in section 10 that he talks about, the inequality in the resurrection state. Well, we can deal with that. But maybe talk a little bit about what he said too about burial, the significance of Christ honoring the body, and that sort of thing.
This topic, disposing of superfluous questions?
Sounds like
a
good portion.
We're doing good
today. Well, why don't we do this? Why don't we just spend another week on that chapter? If you want to go ahead and start reading in book 4, that'd be great. But we'll just go ahead and spend that. We'll just plan on next week's chapter 25. Because we also didn't talk about the second coming or Calvin's millennial view. That's actually in there too. So might as well just spend that week on.
I have one other point I want to make. Sometimes you read Calvin and he really just admonishes you. He starts out that whole section is, I am ashamed to use so many words in so plain a manner. But my readers will uncomplainingly bear with this annoyance in order that no cranny be left open for bold and wicked minds to deceive the simple. And he basically is starting to talk about the things he's been talking about beautiful day today, which is really what I wanted to get to when I started. So I'm one of the people that
yeah.
talking about this. I read that and I'm like, well, that's a question that I wanted to answer.
Well, yeah, you know, all through the Institutes you find Calvin's strictures against speculation. Don't speculate, just stick to the Word of God.
There's a lot of speculation.
Yeah, you know, that's the thing. You can't, I think what we have to say is there is an improper kind of curiosity that's just asking questions for the sake of asking questions, that asks questions because it wants to distract from the main issues of sin and redemption and so forth. You know, kind of open the door to skepticism, that kind of thing. There is an evil kind of speculation. There's also, I think, a valid kind of questioning. And I think the question we started out with about, you know, animals and the new creation is a good thing. About the nature of the resurrection body can obviously be asked. The Apostle Paul himself asks. And basically says, I don't have an answer, but he says, I can give you some analogies. So I mean, there is a place for asking questions that we can't answer, that avoids this kind of vain speculation. And Calvin does some of that in his chapter. So.
Not altogether a bad thing, but yeah, Calvin here is very concerned that by not saying enough, he's going to leave the door open for wicked people to deceive the simple. So again, it's the same kind of thing we saw in the chapter. First chapter of predestination. You need to go as far as the Bible goes and no further, and the things that the Bible doesn't say, that we don't have firm place to stand on, we need to go carefully.
And it's the attitude, the manner of speculation that's important. It's like, I mean, I think the discussion we've had is wonderful in the way it ought to be. It's not that we're, you know, trying to kick the tires, you know, is this thing really real? Is it really going to happen?
Yeah.
It's, we know it'll be wonderful, you know, can we even describe in some sense how it'll be wonderful? And I think that's godly, that's what we should be doing.
We're
dreaming about it and trying to make it substantial.
We're trying to renew our minds and our feelings.
Okay, well, let me close this prayer. Father, we do thank you for this discussion, and we pray that it has been edifying and honoring to you. Father, help us to avoid the kind of speculation that would distract us from the things that are really important. And yet, Father, there's so much in your word that piques our curiosity about the future. We can't help but ask some questions about it, questions that you haven't yet revealed the answer to. And Father, we know that in some ways this is because the things that you have in store for us are just unimaginable and unspeakable. Father, we thank you for this hope, and we pray that this hope of great blessing, of the return of your Son, of meeting him in the sky and returning with him to earth, of receiving these resurrected bodies that we've spoken of, that are identical to the bodies we have now and yet transformed and radically different than the bodies we have now. Father, may all of these things come together and give us a great and wonderful hope about the future, and a great and wonderful confidence about what you have in store for us. Father, we pray that we would go forth from here and serve you in our bodies today, that our bodies would be offered up as a living sacrifice to you in all that we do. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Parrish, tell me the schedule again for Sunday.
Okay.
With John
Patrick. Yes. Starting to see, hopefully at 5:30 if you get it.
See you, Rocket.
And
okay, 5:30.
Right. And he's gonna be speaking, you know, we normally meet at Triac.
Yeah.
And then I've got Jay Budzieszewski. I think Rocket comes in. I don't really know Joe McIntyre or not. He's head of the Institute for Institute for Health, for Sexual Health. He's a medical doctor. He's an obstetrician that's retired. You know, this does this. He set this medical institute a few years ago, and that's what he does. And he preaches asthma. He's got several MDs on his staff.
There's a website, and they're speaking at the workshop. But Joe's going to be there, and his wife, and Jay, you know Jay.
You know Jay Brown?
No, I heard him speak, and I talked to him about coming because Dr. Patrick wanted to meet him. So, Jay Budziszewski.
Oh, okay.
He's a professor of philosophy at Gerwin UT. He's got a really good mind. He's written a lot.
When did you hear him speak?
He spoke to a Christian Medical Association group in Dallas about a year and a half ago. Yeah. And I heard him speak then, and I knew who he was because I read his book.
His Natural Law book.
Yeah, Written on the Heart.
Yeah.
And then Revenge of Conscience is a really good book. Have you read that?
I've not read that.
Really good. And then he's written for lay people, How to Stay Christian in College, which is really good.
Okay, yeah, we had that.
And that's an excellent book. So, but I was talking to John Patrick last summer, and he said, yeah, I'd really like to meet Judge Budziszewski because he writes for First Things. Yeah, that's one of my favorite publications. I'm not sure if he's met him or not. He may have met him since then because he sent me an email that makes me think he may have met him. But it'll be real interesting to hear them speak, and then Marvin Alasky is going to be there. And
so all that is that is that at 5:30?
No, no, they're going to come. Okay, after that, he speaks for an hour and a half. Then we're going to retire to our house and have about and Carolyn's going to have a booth for about 25-30 people. And if you can manage. Me and Jenny can't chalk here, you're both working, but I certainly want you to be there if you can.
Yeah, I'm going to be at Matt Bolter's ordination.
Right, I know that.
Which is at 7?
I think
it's earlier, isn't it?
Yeah, it's earlier.
6:30 or 6 or something.
Well, if you can just come over to the house there.
Yeah.
I live real near.
You mean after the ordination?
Uh-huh. I live at 2905 Hillview. Which is if you go west on across Mopac on 35th, Exposition is the stoplight right there. The next street to the left, where the sign is crooked like that, you hardly see it. It's about 60 or 80 yards down. Take a left, and that's my street.
Okay, I know that.
You know, did you come to Amy and Dale's wedding? Jenny did, I know. It's right near there. It's right behind there.
Okay. Yeah.
Between Exposition.
You're kind of like behind the Donald's house.
Yeah. Right. Exactly.
Right.
If you know where they live.
Yeah.
So, but anyway, and it'll be interesting to hear them. I just hope that I just like to listen to him talk.
So at your house, is he going to speak again at your house, or just going to be kind of?
I hope it's just going to be a formal discussion because I think Patrick Budziszewski and Marvin Alasky.
We have some kind of panel thing.
Yeah, I know. Okay. I wish we could do that. I wish I'd had time to set stuff like that up. But
you want my
paper? Actually, I'm going to take the talk. They're going to take the course at the Peterson.
What's his theme at 5:30?
It's going to be probably broad because I told him he'd be speaking to physician spouses, lay people. You know, I kind of want to do Deuteronomy.
Okay.
And faith and family, and but he's really an apologist, and he preaches apology. I mean, he's a physician, and he spent time in London growing up. He's an English, Englishman. At the Church of Westminster Chapel, where Martin Lloyd Jones preached. He also went to John Stott's church, but he said he really was affected by Martin Lloyd Jones preaching. He said it sat in the back of his mind for a long time and began to eat away at him eventually. But he's very articulate in this.
Yeah, he really is.
I mean, that's one of his. You could describe him as a philosopher, a physician, and a disciple of Martin Lloyd Jones. I mean, all those things.
Yeah.
But I just think it'd be really interesting to see what he. Marvin and Jay Budziszewski would say to each other because I think it could be really interesting.
Yeah. So they're all going to interact in this meeting at 5:30?
No.
5:30, he's giving a lecture.
He's going to give a talk about an hour and a half.
Okay.
Yeah, and everybody's invited. But I just thought it'd be interesting to have them meet and talk and just see what happens. You know, and if if somebody comes in, great, you know, I think God can work, and if we could get him to come back here sometime in the future and have the three of them get up and talk, I think it really would be good, you know, perhaps sometime. But it, one thing that he did in Ottawa, he and some other professors, they became a group that met, and first they met for lunch, then they decided breakfast would be better because they'd have more time. And these are professors, so they have a little more flexibility in their schedule. They meet for breakfast for a couple of hours, 2 or 3 hours, once every week or two. There's about 10 or 12 of them, and graduate students come, and other people come, and a few journalists come. And it's the best seminar in town. And a lot of the departments are represented, you know, from ancient languages, philosophy, hard sciences. And that's how they came to form Augustine College, which is, they decided they wanted to train students. They were approached by homeschooling mothers who wanted some kind of in-depth study for their kids so that if they went off to college, they wouldn't lose their faith and felt like they could affect them. And so they came together and decided, well, we'll try this. And it'll be unaccredited because we don't want the medical, I mean, the educational institute involved in this, because he's very critical of psychology, very critical of the educational establishment, which is justified. And so they came together and they got a group of students, 15 to 20 students, homeschooling students, and other interested students who were very bright. Most of them could speak a couple of languages. From mainly Canada, they've had some U.S. students every year, and they spent 8 months going through a curriculum. It's a two-semester curriculum, and they charge like $3,500, Canadian dollars. And they have a place for them to live. They have to pay for their housing. But it's Wheaton and Notre Dame have accepted this year. And if you look at their website, the curriculum is just fantastic. It's really very difficult. You know, they studied Latin, they studied history of music, the history of Christianity.
Yeah.
I mean, in depth, and they've got several scholars that work with them, and it's just a neat idea that a lot of kids could use. Now, supposedly, if you come from a school like Regents here, you'll have enough of that. But you wonder if you really do, because the parents are not at home teaching them, with a few exceptions, you know, what they need to know. You know, that's one thing we're trying to do in our church, is trying to get parents to teach their children biblically, and that you don't start it when they're in school. You start it when they're 6 months old. You know, from the time they're born, you mold them. Because the child, when the child's born, they can hear well. They know their parents' voice. They start seeing. They understand things. By the time they're 6 months, they understand a great deal that's said. By the time they're a year old, they're beginning to communicate what they're hearing. By the time they're two, they should be communicating what they're hearing. By the time you have a three-year-old, they can understand complex thought. You know, Edward Powell taught himself to read when he was three. And he's a bright kid, but there's a lot of other bright kids that could do that if they use their mind. You know, and that's just one example. But if parents do that, I mean, we wouldn't have the problem we have now. But because of sin, we do. And, but anyway,
this looks really good. I mean, I will be there for.
I didn't mean to get on my subject.
No, I mean, it sounds really good. Absolutely, I'm really looking forward to it.
But now they accept 35 to 40 students up there every year, and they're mainly Canadian, but some American students. They spend a year with these 10 professors.
What's the website for the Augustine?
Augustine College. Yeah, that's all it is. Yeah.
But I mean, that's the website, Augustine.
If you go to his website, it'll direct you to his johnpatrick.ca. But it's really good. Somebody else was looking at that, and they found the Metaphor in the book list. But he's got a book list and a Metaphor quiz on there that's really good, and it just if parents could get some in-depth study themselves and become interested in start teaching their kids when they're really young, like you're doing, like a lot of our parents are doing, and turn the TV off and spend time with them, you know. You know, we could raise a generation of kids that could change the world. That's really kind of what its message is. Education and how it's going to affect the next generation.
Yeah, yeah, that's great. Well, I really look forward to hearing.
So I think it's critical. You know, but, if you, but I, I'm hope, we'll have a decent tape, I hope.
Okay.
From it,
yeah.
So.
Okay. Well, if Shamim and I are able to meet,
sure.
You will come over?
Sure. You're welcome to.
Sure. We'll be going to the ordination also. So
okay.
I think it is like at 6 or 6:30, so maybe we can go 10 or 15 minutes
sure.
at the beginning of that. And
sure.